Looking at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, it'd be great for you to open that up in front of you, whether that's on your phone, tablet, or you've got a paper copy in front of you. But otherwise, the words will be on the screen behind me as I read the passage now. But it's good to have it in front of you as we work through it together. This is Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for God's help as we open up his word together. O Lord our God, our heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we pray this evening that your Spirit would illuminate it for us and help us to understand what it means for us as we seek to live for you together as your people in this place. Bless our time together. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have a Bible, please keep open to that passage. Those of you who were with us last week, you'll know that we've started a newer series. Our usual practice as a church is to work through books of the Bible, but every so often we like to do a topical series. And we're thinking about what does it look like to live as God's people in a culture that is out of step with the life that Jesus has called us to. And so this evening, we are thinking about what does it look like to be we in a me world. Let me begin this evening, though, like this, with the opening lines and a few paragraphs from an article that went viral in 2013. The opening line reads like this: I've recently come to the conclusion that marriage isn't for me. The author then goes on to talk about this girlfriend he'd had from his teenage years and all the kind of struggles as he was thinking about should he get married to her or not. Some of the questions that he had was Kim the right person to marry? Was I making the right choice? Would she make me happy? He then goes on to talk about how one night, with all these questions flooding around in his mind, he finally shared them with his dad. And his dad says this, I'm going to read through it. He says, my dad, giving his response to my concerns, was a key moment for me. With a knowing smile, he said, Seth, you're being totally selfish. So I'm going to make this really simple. Marriage isn't for you. You don't marry to make yourself happy. You marry to make someone else happy. More than that, your marriage isn't for yourself, you're marrying for a family. Not just for the in-laws and all of that nonsense, but for your future children. What Who do you want to help you raise them? Who do you want to influence them? Marriage isn't for you. It's not about you. Marriage is about the person you married. And that starts to kind of dig us into the kind of situation that we're in our culture. We live in a me world. You see, we tend to identify and understand ourselves apart from others. Now, you might think that's obvious, but actually, where we are as a culture, here in Scotland, here in the West, we are different to any other culture that has ever been. For example, they did some research amongst people living in Nairobi in Kenya. Those who were studying at the university and those who were manual labourers. And when they asked them how would they identify themselves, gave them the question, I am blank space, how would you fill that in? When they spoke to labourers from Nairobi, who had grown up in that culture, had very little contact with the West, 60% or plus would talk about themselves primarily in their roles in society and their relationships with other people. But when they talked to students at the University of Nairobi, a European institution with strong Western influence, nearly 60% of the students would talk about themselves with regard to their personal abilities, attributes, and ambitions. We live in a culture where our first way to see the world is through us and to define ourselves apart from others. But what we're thinking about together this evening is about we in a me world. What that looks like, in one sense, is just turning one letter upside down. When you turn the me upside down, the M becomes the we. And actually, if you're a Christian here this evening, you are someone who has been brought into the kingdom of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the kingdom of God turns the world upside down. It's the place where the last become the first, where the least become the greatest. And it's the place where everyone else, where each individual in the kingdom, their greatest concern is for others. So we've got two big points this evening. That's the first point. Our second point, that was the introduction. And our first point this evening is consider is greater than conceit. What we're going to be doing this evening as we work through this passage, we are going to be focusing mainly on verses 3 and 4. Let me read them together for you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There was an experiment carried out in, I think it was the 70s. It was where they brought together a group of people who were studying at seminary, training for ministry. And what they did was they brought them into a room, these different people, talked to them about questions, and the next stage was they were sent to another building where they were to give a talk on the Good Samaritan. Now, what they did was they separated the people who were part of this experiment into two different groups. One group, the first group, is they were at the end of their discussion in the one room. They were said, well, you're early, but you might as well head on over there, take your time. The second group were told that they were late and they needed to rush over to the other building so that they could give their talk in the Good Samaritan. Now, what happened was that there was somebody in between those two buildings who was lying down, groaning in pain. And so what happened was that about 40% of people stopped to aid this gentleman who was down on the ground. But more significantly, those who were in a rush, only 10% of them stopped to offer any kind of help. You see, the problem is when our own interests, when our own concerns are put into play, that's when we start to think of ourselves above others. And this is the issue that Paul is trying to deal with here when he is writing to the church in Philippi, the Philippians. You see, conceit is having notions that are above your station. It's thinking you are above serving other people. It's being concerned with our own concerns above others. But what Paul is doing here is he's calling us to a concern for other people. Being concerned not with worldly accolades, but with what God loves. Here, Paul is calling to the people not to hubris and pride, but to humility. This is what he's saying there, where he's talking about others being more significant. Valuing the interests of others above our own. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he has a chapter where he talks about pride being the foundational and most pernicious of all of sins. And the opposite of pride is humility. And I think it's really helpful the way that he defines what humility is. Right towards the end, he writes this. About the humble person, they will not be thinking about humility. They will not be thinking about themselves at all. You see, humility is not going into a situation and saying, right, I need to be humble here. No, humility is saying, I'm going to the situation, how can I serve the person right in front of me? How can I show interest in you who I'm looking at? Humility is not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about others. And here Paul gives us the chief and the perfect picture of what humility looks like. This is where he goes, where he says this, have this mind of humility, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And see, this is what he says here in verse 6. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. Do you see the language where the repeated verb there? Verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus was the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus, who was deserving all the glory of God the Father, came down to take the form of a servant. Caring not for his own praises and his own worship, but seeking the good of those whom he was sent to serve and love by the Father. And where it goes is all the way to the point of death. This is the standard that is established for what true humility and love for others looks like. Jesus went all the way to his death. For those who were sinners, for those who had rejected him, Jesus died for those people, seeking their good, counting them as more significant than himself. Jesus, the King of all creation, said that your life is worth more than mine. Think of the enormity of that. Think of the lowness that he brought himself to for his people. And so what Paul is saying is that when we walk in his steps is when we see those who are more significant than ourselves. That verb there, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. There it's talking about being eagle-eyed, it's being aware. It's like being on a watchtower looking out, seeking opportunities where we might find ways to help others, seeking out their good. It's turning our eyes from inwards to outwards and saying, where can I serve? Where can I be a help to one another's? And I think it might be important to say that this is not a case of the group over the individual. It might feel like it's all about the group. What can we do to protect the group? And if the individual gets in the way, they must be trampled. That's not it at all. Look at the way the language is here. It's the concern for individuals above ourselves. This is not the group over the individual, but it's you over me. It's me saying, okay, my desire here might be to do this, but what can I do to help and to serve you instead? And I think this is such a beautiful picture of what true community looks like. In a society where people are aching for belonging, for security, for safety, where people are weak and vulnerable, this is the kind of community which says, welcome in, you will be loved, you will be cared for. It's the place where you know you can come in and you can serve, and you will also know that you will also be served. That was hard to say. But it is also a challenge. I'm not denying this at all. For Jesus, this kind of sacrificial concern for others meant the sacrifice of his own life. There's a really good book that I've been reading recently about the church by a lady called Megan Hill. And she says this. She says, loving God's people requires us to lay down our lives. In the local church, we will regularly give up time, emotional resources, money, respect from the world, physical comfort, and personal preferences. But as John Stott explains, no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Because that's the motivation. It's not about us winning holiness points, but it's knowing that this is what Jesus has done for us. And we are those who are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in this life of self-sacrificial love for one another. One of our challenges, though, is that we have so much choice in who we build relationships with, don't we, in ordinary life. Historically, those people in your community were just the people who lived next door to you, and you couldn't really get away from them. Your family, you couldn't walk away from. Your neighbours, you couldn't get far away from. But now, with so much movement around the place, in this room, there's very few people who were Ferry born and raised, isn't there? Lots of us have moved here. Lots of us have got experience having been to university elsewhere, work jobs in other places. We're part of different social clubs, and nowadays with the internet, we can build up relationships with whoever we want, finding people who share our own interests. And the challenge in the church is that we just have to put up with those who we are with. Sometimes we might think that we want to be part of another church where there's more people who look like us or share our concerns. But actually, the very best place to be is probably where people are really unlike you. Because that's the situation where we can most mirror Jesus in that humble concern for one another. And so what Paul is saying, and I think what is helpful for us, is we are called not in a place of conceit, of pride, of hubris, of self-concern, but into a place of concern for other people, humbly thinking about the good of one another. And then maybe the other point, the other thing that we're going to consider together this evening is that first bit. Verse 3, we talked about do nothing from conceit, but just before that, you see there, do nothing from selfish ambition. The church is a team game. The Christian life is a team sport. It's not a place for consumers to walk in, receive your words, and then leave and forget about it until the following week. We're called to join together to seek each other's good and for the mission to which God has called us to. And so we're called into partnership and not partisanship. This is what I mean. That verb, that word there, do nothing from selfish ambition, where that's used elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about rivalry. It talks about rivals with one another. And here, this is what Paul is trying to deal with, is people who get caught up in trying to outdo each other. Those people who might get in our way, what ways might we challenge them? The partisan spirit is that disposition of the heart which sees the person on the other side as a rival. And that's really worldly thinking. Remember, we are those who have been called into the kingdom. We are those that Paul, the language Paul uses in this letter, who are now citizens of heaven. And we're called to think in those ways. But this kind of rivalry, this selfish ambition, is corrosive to the mission and the relationships within the church. Think of it in this way. Think of the football player, professional football player, who has been given a really great goal-scoring bonus. And so his chief concern each and every game is to score as many goals as possible, because he knows that's the way that his bank account is going to be totted up. That's the way he's going to be able to support his family and to buy the cars that he's interested in. And so what's going to start happening then is he starts to see the other players, not as teammates, but as those who might get in his way of building up his money, his bank account. And that kind of thinking sometimes slowly and imperceptibly seeps into the church. We're living in a culture right now, aren't we? And I don't think I'm going to have to convince any of you of this, of increased political polarization. We're encouraged to see people on the other side as enemies. If someone holds one position, therefore they must hold another position, and therefore we must not have any kind of anything to do with them. During the summer, there was some research done which showed that 50+% of 16 to 24-year-olds have finished friendships and relationships with other people because of political division. And so we're living in a culture now where we're trained to see people who might think differently to us, not just as those who might have informed opinions, but those who are rivals and enemies and those whom we must cut off any kind of connection with. And this is the issue that Paul is trying to get at. It's an issue which is starting to cause damage within the Philippian church. If you've got your Bibles with me, just flick over very quickly to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And where he says there to them that they are to agree in the Lord, that's the same language where he talks about have this mind among yourselves in 2 verse 5. You see, what's happened is Euodia and Syntyche have fallen out. The problem in the Philippian church was that there was growing pressure from the outside. They were feeling persecution. And it's in those tougher times, that's where the cracks in the church start to be revealed. And that's what's happening between Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul here is saying, put aside that worldly mentality which sees others as rivals, and remember that we are called into partnership with one another. There's this really wonderful story that I read last year about this church in Ellisville, Missouri. About 20 plus years ago, they split. A large church split into two. And there was real deep-seated wounds. 20 plus years later, both of the pastors of the two separate churches had gone on, and a new one had come into place. Both churches were struggling. And this new pastor said, why don't we talk about ways that we might be able to serve with one another? Very quickly, people are like, I don't think you should do that. I don't think you understand what the people are like in that other congregation. But he talks about this. He said he managed to gather the leadership teams of both churches together. And he says this: what started primarily around a stewardship dialogue, you know, how they might use their different things together, what's the best use of these resources, quickly changed into a gospel-centered dialogue of not only reaching the community, but also exemplifying restoration. Wonderfully, the two churches were ultimately joined back together because front and center was Jesus Christ, the one who died, who bled on the cross, not just to reconcile us to God, but to bring us together as one people. And so here, Jesus Christ was front and center. And no longer did people see each other as rivals, but as partners in the work that God has called us into. And this is what Paul is doing here. This letter, in one sense, is like it's a prayer letter that he's writing to this church in Philippi. He writes towards the end, he talks about the ways that the church in Philippi have partnered with him while he has been in jail. They have financially supported him. They have continued to pray for him. Paul talks about how they are the only church in that area who have stayed by his side. In another letter in the New Testament, he talks about how in their poverty, they still gave greatly to support him in his work. They put aside their own concerns and sought his good, trusting that his mission was that from God to make Jesus Christ known across the world. And that's what Paul is trying. He's trying to drum that up within the church. That we are one body partnering together for the gospel. The key verses in this letter are in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes to the church, he says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul here then is he's trying to nullify this rivalry mindset, this worldly attitude, and calling them together. So for us, living in the me world, we are called to partner with one another, trusting that we've got a greater mission. I'm sure if after the service I might talk to you each one by one, I think we could probably all have a handful or two handfuls of the things that we think the church here is not doing well, or that we might do better. And probably many of those might be legitimate. But instead of seeing one another as rivals, seeking to get the best plan into place, instead we are called to look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who share the same Heavenly Father and are called into the same mission. We're not called to that partisan spirit, but called to see one another, to be part of the same team, striving side by side to make the gospel known in our community. There are real challenges living in the me world. And I think it's important to recognize the kind of impact that has on our own Christian life. But what Paul does here is he sees how dangerous that mentality is. But what he does is he reminds us, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. There was nothing in us that merited him coming to save us. There was nothing that we had done that was any grounds for him to love us. Yes, he still did. And Paul says, look at him. Remember him. And follow him in the way that he was towards others. And that's when the community of the church looks beautiful. When the church most resembles Jesus in its concerns and loves for one another. Let's pray together.